score you like a dodgeball straight to the gut. It's like, wake up, we're here, let's get it going. This is kind of like a six-year thing in the making. Jeff's been talking about this forever. I mean, I've been working with the youth group for quite a while, and I've been able to been privileged to go through quite a few books teaching. And Jeff's like, man, when are you ever going to get up there and lead the adults? I don't know. Never. And he's like, no, you got to. I was like, I'm not an adult, Jeff. I can't lead the adults. He's like, Rodney, you're almost 30. You're an adult. And so we joke about this, and there's many times I almost feel like, you guys ever seen SpongeBob? And like he's like, I'm ready. And he gets there, and he just fails. It's just an epic fail. And I felt like that many, many times. To kind of put it in a better perspective, I love to golf. I'm pretty competitive at golf. And we were golfing with Jeff and Russ and Justin Sullivan, which he's an insane golfer. And I was thinking, leading up to it, I was like, I'm feeling pretty good today. I'm thinking, this is going to be a great day. I got the Rocky music playing in my head, you know, the Eye of the Tiger. And I'm stepping up to that first tee. It's like, Justin, you're only getting me by 10 today, buddy, instead of 20. And Russ and Jeff, you ain't got a chance. So I step up there, and I take care of business on that first tee. And I nail it. I put it right down the center. And I believe I was in the cart with Jeff. And Jeff's like, so Rodney, you ready for that adult study now? Yeah, sure. He's like, no, I'm serious. No, I'm not ready. And I just fall completely on my face. So for the rest of the day, my golf game went horrible. And I don't even know how. You know, it was just a bad deal. So that kind of gives you an idea that, you know, being up here for me is a miracle. And so it went well first service. I didn't get in the corner and start crying. So God performed a miracle there. So we'll get rolling. So if you were here last week, we read in the book of Revelation talking about the new earth. Well, today I want to talk about, and the verses that we're going to go through, we're going to talk specifically on the new man and the appearance of the new man and what characterizes the new man and the things that you put on. But before I begin, I want to start off by saying, as the accredited philosopher once said, every girl's crazy about a sharp-dressed man. That's a Jeffism, and I'm glad you guys laughed. I told Jeff, I can't pull that off, man. That's a you thing, not me. He's like, oh, you'll do it. It'll be fine. And so there you go. So you can thank him for that one. But I've titled my message, Now That Looks Good On You. Think about it. Now that looks good on you. When you get ready for school, or for work, or for church, or for anything for that matter, you can open up your closet or open up your dresser and look at all the things that you have, your many different shirts, your pants, or you know, your belts, all these different accessories and your shoes, and what do you say to yourself? I have nothing to wear. I mean, you just think, nothing looks good on me. And I'm just like, what am I going to do? I'll try on three or four different shirts, maybe a different pair of pants, different combinations, and still say, yeah, this ain't working. One of the funniest things when getting ready for work and putting together that wardrobe is ladies may do this more than guys. I do it more in my mind than I do in my head because it's kind of embarrassing to think this, but girls go, stand in the mirror and go, these or these? And have like two different pairs of shoes, and you're like, what's going on here? You're going to pull a hammy. It's 6 in the morning. You got to stretch before doing these things. We go to great lengths to make sure our appearance is put together. I mean, we go to many great lengths. Like people tattoo their eyebrows. That hurts. Just thinking about that, I was like, you guys are crazy. You see, we are tied up into our appearance. We're tied up into the things that we wear. We may not do it on purpose, but we do. And when you get out of the bed in the morning, you're like, you know, I don't know. I don't want to look like a bum type of thinking, you know? We take some form of pride and interest in our appearance, and we feel that the way we appear directly portrays our personality and character, which it does. I mean, if I was to wear a basketball jersey, you would think, hey, that guy likes basketball. But you'll never see me one, because like, I can't play basketball for nothing. My wife has beat me in basketball, so I'm not going to put on a basketball jersey. So the things I put on are things that you're going to look to me and in a sense, say like, hey, that's what Rodney's about. That's the way, what his personality is. The things you wear tell people around you who you are. Now, this morning, we're going to talk through a few verses that speak on what the believer is to put on and how he should look and how this world should see him. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. Is there anybody who needs a Bible? I forgot that part. No. Well, that's the reason why I forgot it. Because everybody had one. You guys made Jeff proud. All right. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You see, when you read this, you can kind of see that this is a very practical application for you and I. I mean, who doesn't love that? I love when somebody says, this is how you do it. You know why? Because if he told me how to do it, and if it's wrong, it's his fault. Okay? We love the how-tos, the what-fors, and what's next type of a thinking. We love for people to say, do this, and this will happen. Do this, and this bad thing will happen. So do this. This is the right way to do things. And so today, this practical study is about the appearance of the new man. We'll be studying the outward appearance of the inward transformation. We will see the very lifestyle that we are after. And we are after a lifestyle that is characterized by tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. And that's the kind of lifestyle that God desires for the believer to have. That's the kind of appearance that God wants you to put on. Every morning when you get ready, he wants you to think about these things, put these things on, and then live them out. Here's the thing. If we see people live these same things out in our very own lives, they're going to think things about you, right? You know what Christian really means? It was never a word originally way back in the day. It was just people like, you're so Christ-like, that makes you a Christian. So your appearance should be so Christ-like that the title of Christian is true, and it means something to you. We should desire to have the accurate or the perfect appearance of the new man, as we will read. Now, Paul starts this off kind of in a crazy way. He kind of sets you up. He says, therefore, as the elect of God. That's an awesome statement. You think about the elect. When you elect a person in office, you choose them, correct? And you expect things of them. I'm choosing you because I think you can stand in the place for me in Congress and Senate, whatever, and say, speak on my behalf. Well, now God has chosen you to be the elect. Each and every one of you in here, God has chosen you to be something great. He has chosen you to be his own. The new man is the elect of God. Everybody who is in the body of Christ, everybody who's had this radical transformation from the old man to the new man, is the elect of God. That is, they have been chosen by God way before the world began to live a life of the believer that is consistent with that new identity. This means that God has chosen the Christian and chosen him to be something very special in his plan. He chosen you to be something great. When I see titles much like this one, it can bring a sense of fear. But yet it can bring a sense of pride, too, as well. When you think of a doctor, I mean, if a person's given the title of a doctor, you think, well, that person's there to help someone. That person is there to help people, you know, maybe with their physical afflictions, mental afflictions, whatever, to help them get better. But what if a doctor has a constant track record of making people worse, making people unhealthy? I mean, does that person deserve the title of a doctor then? I mean, I wouldn't think so, right? If the doctor's there to help someone, help them. Don't hurt them. See, I took this in a very personal way as well. I have a title of a youth pastor. And I think to myself, I have to ask myself, am I living up to that title? Am I doing the things that God has called me to do? I know that God has called me to lead the youth, to counsel the youth, and to encourage the youth and to raise up the youth to be the next church, next Christian generation. That is my job. And if my title of youth pastor is to do these things and I'm not doing them, what am I really doing? I'm just another person, just wasting time. Now, I want to live out that title. I want that title to mean something to me. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are his workmanship. created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It says we are his workmanship. We are saved to good works. We are saved to live a life that is positive and has a positive emphasis that is in complete approval with our new nature. We are saved to live out a new lifestyle and a new pattern of living. You see, much like this title of elect, and here workmanship, God designed it. God chose it for you. Each and every one of you in here, he purposed you for a reason. He made you for a reason. And he's asking, will you do these things? With reading things on the elect and reading things on being his workmanship and that we are saved to a new life, does it not encourage you to step up and do great things for the Lord? I mean, he's called you. He's given you a title. I mean, he encouraged me to do great things and to step up. As the elect, you're not a Christian by your own choice. You're not a Christian only by your own decision. But you're a Christian because you're the elect of God, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You see, he had it all planned out. And God knew exactly who would answer that call. As for me, on March 7th, 2004, God would knock on the door of my heart and say, Rodney, I want you to come with me. I want you to be my elect, be my chosen. So this is a 9-year celebration, I guess, of my spiritual birth. And so it's pretty cool to see this. And God's like, I chose you to be here for this very moment. I elected you to do this for me. And so here I am. And I think about that. He personally picked me. You ever think about that? God personally picked you. And I said yes. He picked me, and I'm going to say yes to him. So therefore, that makes me one of the elect of God. I find that to be an awesome thought. Think about it. God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything you see. And yet he looked down upon you and said, I want you. I want you to be a part of me. I want you to be a part of my plan. I want you to be my chosen people. I want your life to shine in such a way that you shine in the goodness of Christ. I want you to be my elect. That word elect, people often question the idea elect. What does it mean? I mean, what is it all about? People say, did God choose me? I mean, how do I know if he chose me? I mean, I choose to live a lifestyle that is full of sin. I choose to live a lifestyle that is totally contradictory to what God wants me to do. Does that mean I'm not one of his elect? If you think that thought, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. Revelation 3:20, we read it not too long ago, a couple months ago. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, it didn't say my elect. It says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And how about when Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. Not that the elect or my chosen people would be saved, but that the world would be saved. So when you see this word elect, the question isn't whether or not God chose you. The question is, did you choose God? Did you answer that knock on the door of your heart? Are you ready to pick up that cross and follow him? That's the big question. So if you're ever confused about that, just think about where your eyes at. Think about if it's you getting in the way of yourself, if you want to be attached to this world, or if you want to be attached to Christ. That's a big question. Now notice he says there further, he says, you are the elect of God, and if you have that locked into your mind, and you've got a good understanding of that, he makes a second statement. It's pretty bold. He says, you're holy. Do you know what holy means? It means to be set apart. It is separate. When God chose you, he elected you to draw you out of this world and to set you apart from this world and make you different. He elected you to bring you to himself. He elected to separate you from this world that you might be different. That you're different. You are elected. You're called holy ones. You're called sacred ones. You're called saints. You are unique. And here it is, you are different than the world. If you don't act any different, then you have violated the very thing for which God has called you to be. I mean, think about it. If you are identified with the world, as you are doing the things of this world, then does your election, does your calling, does it mean anything to you? I mean, it's pretty tough to say that if you say yourself, call yourself a Christian, and you say that to make other people think better about yourself or whatnot, but yet the very things that you do are very far from Christ-like. That's tough. I mean, in a sense, you're mocking God. You're just spitting in the face of God. Yes, I'm going to call you. I'm going to say that I'm one of yours, but yet I don't want to live the way you want me to live. I want to live my way. I want to live identified with this world. So that term holy is a very dear one. You can ask yourself and question yourself, what does a holy person look like? What does that even mean? Well, of course, it looks like Jesus. I mean, every single thing about him, it's Jesus. He's holy. He's different from this world. He's not of this world. It's Jesus. And we'll see a few character qualities that go along with this thought later in the verses, but can I add what is not holy? Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. On earth. So complete opposite of holy, because holy means you're set apart, you're different in this world. But it says here, put to death your members which are on earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And later we can read in verse 8 along the same lines, it says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Put these things out of your mouth. You see, if you're caught up in this fornication, we're talking about sexual sin here. Okay? If you're caught up in these things, then guess what? You're part of the world. You're identified with the world. God has called you away from these things when he called you to be the new man. He wants you to be something different. The world man accepts that. God, he doesn't want that for you. He has something so much better for you than that, okay? Or how about lying? Okay? Lying, like, oh, it may just be like a little white lie. It's no big deal. Guess what? It's still a lie. If you're constantly living, you're a liar in your daily life, that is habitual sin. You do this daily. You know that this is wrong, but yet you still choose to do it. You're part of this world still. I mean, the saved person does slip. I'm not going to, don't get me wrong on that. Okay? But I'm talking about a person that does this daily. That says, I know that God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm still going to do it. It's okay. I'm okay with this. God's not okay with that. He called you to be something different. Okay? If you're looking at the same as the world, being identified with the world, then once again, does your election, does your calling, does it mean anything to you? I mean, I don't want to call myself the elect of God if I can't live it. Or try to run the race to live that way, you know? I want to be called a child of God if I can't do it. Here's a thought. When you get out of the shower, do you put on clean clothes or dirty clothes? I mean, hopefully you put on clean clothes, because if you put on dirty clothes, it defeats the whole purpose of taking a shower, correct? I mean, you want to put on clean clothes. Now, because we are God's people, he has made us holy. God wants us to live lives that are holy, that are clean and pure. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16 says this, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, he wants us to put on clean clothes. I have a question for you. When Jesus left the tomb, when he was risen, what did he leave behind? Dirty garments. He left his dirty clothes. How about the new man? Leave the old man behind. Put on the new man and go forth, right? Jesus did it. He gives the example of it. So just do this. You know, it's something we're supposed to do. We live by his example. So you're the elect of God. You're holy. Then he adds kind of a big bonus. He says, you are beloved. God didn't just say, well, I'll take him. I'll take her. I'll take him and I'll take her. And then by the end of the pile, you're that last person. You feel horrible. You're like, man, I got picked last. God isn't like that. God didn't do that, okay? You know, you think about a sports team, you know, maybe in grade school or whatnot, and you're playing basketball and they pick teams or whatever, and you're that last person. Man, you feel horrible. You feel horrible. You wish you were that first person picked. God didn't do that. God chose you, okay? He chose you to be that first person for him. There's something very personal here when he says, beloved. He didn't just settle for anything for anyone. He says, he loves you. There's something very, very intimate about this. I love that song by David Crowder, right? Oh, how he loves us. You ever just sat there and just listened to the lyrics of that song? Man, that'll just move you. Oh, how he loves us. There's something very, very personal here. We are a perfect piece in God's plan. We're not just some tiny little pawn that was just chosen last. There's a love relationship here. We're the objects of his divine affection. And can I tell you that there is absolutely no one that can love you more than God? I know my family loves me. I know my friends love me. They would do anything for me. But the love that God has for me is far, far beyond anything that can be said or done by like my family and my friends, because I know that God's got so much more for me. One of my favorite moments is being a dad. Jeff always said that when you have kids, you'll understand a little more how your Heavenly Father feels about you. And it's true. One of my favorite things, you guys know Eden. She's my five-year-old. She's crazy. We'll play games, you know, we'll do whatever. Or we'll be just sitting on the couch and just watching a movie. And I'll just grab Eden. I'll just squeeze her. And I'll say, Eden, Daddy loves you. She's like, yeah, I know. I'm like, no. I'll squeeze her even tighter. Daddy really loves you. Her reply is, I know, you silly head. Like, all right, as long as you know, then I'm okay with that. And during the past week in studying for this verse, I would just sit and I would listen to what God has for me. He would say, Rodney, I love you. Like, I know. In return, say, no, I really love you. Like, God, I know. The Bible told me, and I sang that song way back in the day. Yo, Jesus loves me. I know these things. He'll say it again. Rodney, I love you. And I just got this sense. He felt like he just held up his hands. He said, look at my hands. Look at my side. Look at my feet. I really love you. And just the image of the cross just comes upon me. I'm just like, God, you really love me. So when he says it's beloved, it's personal. It's very personal. And when I think about these things, I'm just in awe. I'm just like, God, what? Why? Me? Are you serious? I mean, come on. And you have to think, God, here in this verse, you say, you've called me your elect. You've chosen me. You've called me holy. You've called me out of this world. And now you're calling me beloved, that you love me and you've shown your love to me on the cross. What is it you want me to do? What can I do for you? What do you want me to do? Let's look at it. And later, the verse part of verse 12 there, it says, we are the elect of God. We are holy. We are beloved. And therefore, on the basis of that, put on a lifestyle that is consistent with such a calling. You can ask, well, what kind of lifestyle is this? We can look at these principles here in these verses. And of course, when we read the words put on, it means to put your clothes on. It means an external covering. It means to cover your life with these very things. This is your external lifestyle. These are very specific. These are the things that people see. This is your appearance. These are your spiritual clothes. The first thing we see is tender mercies. In the Greek, it means bowels of compassion. That's kind of a funny phrase there, isn't it? Bowels of compassion? I mean, when I think of bowels of compassion, it's far from tender mercies, you know what I mean? But one pastor writes, the Jews understood the bowels to be the seat of compassion, the seat of sympathy. They use the terms to refer to the womb and to the stomach, the intestines, the kidney and the spleen and the liver and all the abdominal organs. You guys know the saying, you know how to get to a man's heart? Through his gut, through his stomach. It's kind of true. I mean, I love to eat and all these things. I mean, but it's so much deeper than that. Think about this. When you have things weigh on you so much, where does it hurt the most? Your gut. I mean, preparing for the study, I was a nervous wreck. You know, Friday night I was feeling really good. I was like, okay, we got this. We can do this. Then come last night, I couldn't sleep for nothing. I was like, oh man, my stomach doesn't feel right. My mother just called Jeff. Like, I'm pulling the ripcord, man. It's all on you. My gut's tweaked. And that's the very same feeling that he's talking about here. Your stomach, there's so much emotion you can gather in your stomach that when something's weighing on you, there's no ulcers, right? Ulcers are caused by stress. Stress is something that's weighing on you so much that your body can't handle it. And in return, your body kind of fights itself and creates problems. So in return, you have ulcers, which are in your stomach. That's the way we're supposed to have this feeling towards other people. That something deep down in our stomach, we just have a strong feeling for them. The story of the Good Samaritan is a perfect example of tender mercies. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10. When we get there, we'll do the whole raise them up. We'll see where we're at and make sure everybody's got it. We good to go? We got one person in the back ready to go. All right. There we go. We're ready to rock. Let's do this. So starting there in verse 30, and we'll just read through the whole thing, and hopefully we'll just catch quite a bit from this. Verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. This is an exhortation from Jesus. You go and do likewise. Don't pass by on the other side. Go and help these people. The Good Samaritan bound up the wounds of an enemy and took him to a place to sleep. And I have to say, he spent his money on him. People can get greedy with money. But yeah, he spent all his money that he had on him, in his pockets or whatnot, and said, give this man a nice bed and take care of him. And if you spend any more, I'll come back and I'll take care of the rest. That man was moved by compassion, moved by tender mercies. He saved another man's life. You believe that? He saved another man's life. One person who was thought to be an enemy of this man, he had compassion for him and still yet saved this man. I mean, if you think of an enemy of yours, you'd just like, he's a goner. I don't mess with him anymore. But yet this man was so moved by compassion that he saved him. You see, we can apply this to our lives daily. If we see somebody hurt or dying, I pray that we will step up and do help them out. But yet there's something a little more to this. If you see somebody that's struggling in sin or going through trials, or just having a rough time at life and just questioning everything about their life, you didn't just say, well, good luck, buddy. We'll see you next year. No. We should be moved by compassion in such a way that we can extend everything that we can and everything of our well-being to reach out to that person, to help that person, have compassion upon that person. We don't just keep walking by and think to ourselves, that's not me. I'm not worried about it. Listen, that's God's creation. You know, if he's hurting, we're here to help them. You see, the royal priest carried a title, a royal priest. Someone that is thought highly of him, he carried a title. But yet, the examples he's shown was far from it, right? I mean, he left a man dying there. He could care less about anybody else. That's far from what God has called you to do, what God has called me to do. He's got something so much more for us. See, that royal priest didn't deserve that title. And I pray that you guys, the elect, would want to deserve that title. That we'd want to live out these things. The second thing here we can read is kindness. Paul says, you know, if you're a Christian and you've got this new life and you're living this new life, one thing that ought to characterize you is kindness. Somebody said this, kindness is the virtue of a man whose neighbor is good. Neighbor's good is dear to him as his own. And that's a perfect image of a kind person, is it not? Let me say it again. The kindness is the virtue of a man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. Would you say that the kindness of Jesus Christ could be described as a virtue? As one's neighbor is good is dear to him as his own? I mean, do you think Jesus stepped out of his way to make sure the people around him were taken care of before he took care of himself? I think so for sure. I mean, throughout the Bible, you see it in many, many different places. Much like that song we sang this morning, everybody needs compassion, the kindness of our Savior. Everybody needs it. Everyone around you in this place or out on the streets, you know, where we work or whatever, everybody needs compassion and kindness. What if the world would grasp that concept? Or what if we just start with the church? If the church would put on kindness and look at the person next to him, the left, the right, behind him, whatever, and say, I'm going to put that person's interest before my own, and I'm not going to do it just because it said to, but I'm actually going to want to do it. If we actually extended that kind of kindness to the people around us, how much better would this place be? That'd be a radical change. A radical change. I think God wants that to happen here, starting in this place, and of course he wants to keep growing and moving further. The third thing we can read is humility. And I've got the Greek word up here, I'm not going to say, because the Greek words are crazy, but it's good to know the Greek, because it's awesome to go back to the original text. But the Greek meaning is low. It's two words, it's lowly and minded here. It's having a humble opinion of oneself. It's modesty. It's lowliness of mind. One pastor writes, humility is not making oneself small when really he is great, but thinking little of oneself, because this, in a sense, is a right estimate for any human being, however great they may think of themselves. When you compare yourself to God, how great are you really? We're not. We're not. Philippians 2:3 says this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Humility is critical when it comes to getting along with people, is it not? Because if you have two people built up on their own pride and their own ego, what happens? They clash, they fight. It's never any good. It's going to be a real tough one. Pride is bad. Pride is a tough pill to swallow. Pride, when you build yourself up on these things, you're thinking about yourself. So many people can build themselves up so much that they think they're so much better than any others, much like this royal priest in the Good Samaritan, much like that Levi. Oh, I'm a royal priest. I'm too good to help this man that's dying. I mean, who is he? That's the complete opposite of the way Jesus Christ wants you to think. That's the complete opposite of what he wants you to live. Humility is a complete antidote to self-love. Self-love poisons all relationships. When you are proud of yourself, you love yourself. When you are self-seeking, you desire things for yourself. It's all about numero uno. You care less about anybody else, it's all about you. It poisons relationships. Whatever they are, whatever things that you desire for, wherever they may be in your job, in your family, at the church, if you're only concerned about yourself, it will poison every single relationship you ever come in contact with. You know why? Because you're only concerned about yourself. Here's a big key to all this. When you're concerned about yourself, where are your eyes at? On yourself. So therefore, you've taken your eyes off Christ, and you put them directly upon yourself. So that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be heavenly minded. Keeping our eyes on Christ, doing the things that Christ wants us to do. The fourth thing we see is meekness. And the rendering of the word is this. It is a willingness to suffer injury rather to inflict it. It is the thought of somebody is going to get hurt in this deal, let it be me. If somebody has to suffer here, let it be me. If someone has to lose, let it be me. You can see the essence of humility in that, right? I mean, I'm going to lift this person up, and I'm going to become small. All eyes are going to be on this person and not on myself. When we were at the men's conference not too long ago, Pastor Sandy Adams said something that just, it totally blew my mind. I was like, man, that is right on. He said something along the lines of, a real man, I'll say it again, a real man will stand up for the faults of another even though he had nothing to do with it. A real man will stand up for somebody's wrongdoings even though it wasn't his fault. I mean, that is awesome to think that thought. We see meekness during the final hours of Jesus' life on earth. We see it when he's praying in the garden. Luke chapter 22, verse 42 says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, Jesus knew what had to happen for you to be saved. Jesus knew that someone had to die so you would never have to experience death. And Jesus knew that someone had to die so that you could spend eternity with him and not eternity in hell. Jesus knew that had to happen. And you read that, you're like, Jesus stood in my place. If someone's going to get hurt, Jesus said, I'm going to take it. I'm going to do this for you. We see it again when Jesus is being arrested. He tells Peter to put away his sword. Matthew 26, verse 52 through 53 says, But Jesus said to him, Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Think about that. Jesus could have totally wiped them all out. I mean, just done. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He's like, I don't want that to happen to you. I want you to see this. I want you to experience this. I want you to see how much I love you. I don't want you to die by the sword. I want you to live forever. We can see when Jesus breathes his last breath. Luke 23 verse 46 says, And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Once again, Jesus stood up for you and I when we had absolutely no way of standing up for ourselves. Jesus took our place on that cross and died a horrific death because he knew if we just died on that cross, we'd just be dead. We'd be apart from him. But he knew that if he took our place on that cross, we still have life. We have a chance at life. He took our place. The fifth characteristic we can see is long-suffering. And this, again, in the Greek has two words. It means long and burning. And it means patience, forbearance, slowliness in avenging wrongs. It simply means here, here is somebody that never loses his patience. He keeps his cool. He never loses his patience with anybody. That's a real tough one. I work in construction field, and so there's a lot of characters out there. And sometimes things can just go wrong, or sometimes things are just said, and you just want to grab them by the neck, and you shake them, and just go, what are you thinking, man? Why are you doing these things? Why are you like that? And if I did that, I just totally blew it. I totally just lost it. See, I let out anger. I wasn't angry at the things he did. I was angry at the person. You guys ever heard the saying, hate the sin, love the person? That's holy anger. I'm not mad at somebody for doing something wrong. Or I shouldn't be mad at that person for doing it wrong. I should be mad at the sin. Because of the fall, we have all been born into this thing. We've all got sin on us and in us. So I should be mad at that sin and not the person. Long-suffering means you don't explode instantly in another person's faults. But you take time to remove the danger. It is the opposite of resentment, and it is the opposite of revenge. When a person is long-suffering, he can put up with provoking people or bad situations or circumstances. He can do that. I mean, God has given you the power to do that. It is wrong to get angry quickly at the wrong things for the very wrong reasons. So put on long-suffering. Put on patience. Then he added a couple other things here in verse 13. He says, bearing one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, if anyone has a complaint against anyone else, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We are told to live forgiving one another. And not just forgiving one another, but forgiving one another after the pattern of Jesus' forgiveness towards us. Understanding the way that Jesus forgave us, forgave you and I, will always make us even more generous with forgiving others. When you think of how much he's forgiven you, you're like, oh, that little thing that person did to me, that's nothing. That's easy to forgive. We need to learn to forgive others, other people, much like Jesus has forgiven us. We can read a perfect example of this in Matthew chapter 18. So if your Bibles, we're going to jump around again and go to Matthew chapter 18, if you could, please. We have about 14 verses here, so we'll be in there for a little bit. Is everyone there again? We got one person, two people. Bingo. Right on, right on. All right. We'll start in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, that the payment may be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, big key there, moved with compassion, released him and forgave him his debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, so he was not patient with the guy. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servants fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me. I will pay you all. And he would not. But he went ahead, threw him in the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that he had done this, what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart is not forgive his brother for his trespasses. Isn't that a tough thing to think? You've been forgiven much. I mean, should we not in return forgive others as well? Christ is just asking you to do the same thing that he's done for you. If you're the new man and you recognize this and you realize this, and we know how much God has forgiven us, like it's easier to forgive other people, right? I believe so. You and I are the ones who have been forgiven. How much more are we to be forgiven towards others as well? In verse 14, to close this up, but above all these things, put on love, which is a bond of perfection. This is the ultimate culmination of this new Christian wardrobe. This is the absolute must for things that we're to put on. We're to put on love. Much like the love that God has given us and God has shown towards us, we must have that same love towards other people as well. When you see that word bond in that verse, it actually means to hold it all together. This is the most important of the Christian virtue. It acts as a girdle or a belt. It holds things together. And a funny story came to mind when I was thinking of this verse. It's really one of the most embarrassing moments of my life. My wife kept saying, don't share that, it's bad. It's like she was sitting over here in the youth group, heard this story, and they were all sitting over there just laughing the whole time. I was like, oh, this is going to be bad. But I say, God, if you want me to share this, I'm going to share it. And he didn't take it out of my notes, so I guess I'm going to share it. It was one time during VBS. It was during the Pirates VBS. So this was a couple years ago. And I'd come late to church one night. I wasn't able to make the VBS for whatever reason. Maybe I was at work or something came up. I don't really know. But I was unable to make it. But when I got home, I was able to change. I was like, you know, I'm going to go to the church and see how things went and talk to a few people and just kind of fellowship. And so I hurried up. I threw on my clothes and I headed down to the church. And I walked through this door and I was looking around, just seeing where everybody's at, seeing what was going on. And, And no sooner than I walked through the door, one of the kids that used to be a teacher for Sunday school came up to me and just ran to me and grabbed my shorts and everything, and they all came down. And I'm standing up there, and they're just like, oh, man. So I'm hurrying as fast as I can and throwing everything back together. And I look around to see who all seen that. And nobody was up here, and nobody was over here. And even the little kid that got me was nowhere to be found. But wouldn't you know it, I turn around, and the only person that seen me was Russ. And so he's pointing, he's laughing, he just beat Russ. I don't know who was really redder, I guess, in the face, Russ or myself. He was laughing, and he's like, I've never seen anybody move so fast in my life. And, man, I was so embarrassed. And we just laughed about it, and we got a kick out of it. And I started thinking, how'd that happen? What just went on? And I looked down, I forgot my belt. The very last thing I put on, you know, when I get ready for work or whatever, I put on my belt. I forgot my belt. My belt is what holds my shorts on. And I didn't wear it, so my shorts weren't held on. And much like my embarrassing story here, if you don't clothe yourself in love, if you don't bind everything together in love, if you don't put on that belt of love, much like I was standing there feel like a fool, so too with you if you don't put on love when you try to extend or put on the appearance of the new man. Love is what binds it all together. Love is what completes this new wardrobe. You will never experience compassion for people unless you love them. You will never experience kindness towards people unless you love them. You will never know the meaning of humility and meekness unless you love them. You'll never know what it is like to be willing to suffer for a person and to endure long and to forgive a person unless you love them. You know, it's almost as if he's saying, here is another way to say all the stuff I've just said, all these things that we've gone through and we've expanded upon. Just love everybody. Just love everybody. It's the same thing. You know, if I really love you, if I really love God's creation, if I really love the people around me, I'll show compassion towards them. I'll have kindness for them. I'll be patient with them. I'll be long-suffering with them. I just need to put on love. It's a very important key to this, to everything we read. The thing that holds everything together, and the thing that makes it all mature, is love. You think about that and you read that. I mean, this Bible, it's pretty big. It's got a lot of words in it. A lot of deep meaning words. And a lot of like, what does that even mean? I'm so confused right now. But if you can do one thing, if you can understand love, if you can think about God's love for you and our love that we're supposed to bestow upon God's creation, if you can get those things right, all this makes a lot of sense. All this is pretty simple in a sense, you know? Put on love. That's the most important thing you can do is put on love. It's all about God's love for us and love for his creation, is it not? It is. Well, amen. We're going to close in prayer and just thank you for this time to be able to get up here and do this thing. So let's pray. So Father God, we're just so thankful for the word. God, we're so thankful that you've given us this time just to be able to study, to dig into your word and just expound upon the things that are in this Bible. And God, right now, I want to lift up the believers who may be struggling with worldly issues. I want to lift up believers who may still be wearing these old nasty garments, but yet want to be called the elect and want to be called Christian, but yet they're holding on to too much of this world. God, I pray you just remove those things from us. Help us to live out our lives with the appearance that God desires for us to have. And God, with all this talk of the new man, I think it'd be wrong if we wouldn't take a moment to ask, are you still living the old man? I mean, people here today, are you still living the old man? Are you living without the love of Christ in your heart? Are you just lost? We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We can read in the Bible, the Bible says the wages of our sin is death, and that is eternity apart from Christ. We can also read that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the question is, if you've never confessed your sins to the Lord, or maybe you have at one point in your life, but you slipped away, and right now your life is so identified with the world that it almost scares you. Like, I don't know what's going to happen to me if I die. I don't know if that love is still there. I'm so far away from you, but I think I'm ready to come back. I want to come back. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. We are never promised another moment in this life, but we do have this moment right here and right now. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. What matters is right now, do you have Jesus in your heart? Do you need him to cleanse you of your sins? I just want to ask, can I pray for you? All you have to do is raise your hand and let me know who I can pray for, because that's what this is all about. That's why we're here today. It's just to build that relationship with Christ. So I just ask, is there anyone here that I can pray for? All you have to do is raise your hand. Don't worry about who's beside you, around you, or anything. It doesn't matter. Can I pray for you? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? All right. So man, I just want to ask you, just repeat these words. You don't have to say them out loud, but just in your heart. Let's just say this prayer with me. It's titled the Sinner's Prayer. Just say in your heart, Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. I repent of my sins. Please forgive me. Save me by your blood and the work of the cross. I ask that you would come into my heart. I want to receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. And God, help me to be that new man that you've created. You said that prayer. You are now one of the elect. You are now one of God's chosen people. That's just an awesome thing. The angels in heaven are rejoicing right now, just having you come to them. So God, I thank you so much for this life that just surrendered to you. God, I just pray that you just be with him as he just begins this new life. He just walks in your love. God, I pray you just be with him, protect him. We know that the enemy is right there on the back door just trying to knock him down and pull him back. But God, I pray that you would just lift him up. Just be with him and give him strength. And God, I thank you so much for just doing a work here in this place this morning. And God, we just love you and we praise you. And just give you thanks. We just praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.